Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we hope you'll stop in and be part of our worship. Sunday morning worship is at 9 o'clock, with Bible class immediately following. Sunday evening worship is at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesdays at 7.
Good morning, everybody. I know some of you are awake. I see your faces. Happy Mother's Day to all those that are among us that are mothers. We appreciate you. And for many others who have a tremendous influence as women in the church, I look back in my life when I was a younger man, and there were a lot of older women that just give me just the right piece of comment, counsel, encouragement that I needed, that helped me to get to where I'm at. So thank all of you. Thank you so much. Well, the map is back up again for us to look at. My arrow's moved on me since I've shifted it the other day. We're looking at three different places possibly today. The first of all, the Valley of Elah. Second of all, a location within Jerusalem, but of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And if we have time, we'll get to one other. For those visiting and haven't been here before, a few years back, I made a trip with some Christians to Israel. A great guy that took us through a lot of different places. And as we would go to different locations, we would be opening our Bible and examining locations and gaining some new insights on that. And so this is nothing more, not to show pictures, but to strengthen our faith and maybe sharpen our understanding just a little bit more about what's going on. And so we want to start with the Valley of Elah. You've heard of the battle between David and Goliath, and the location is right outside of Jerusalem, basically. Right in the middle of Jerusalem and the Mediterranean Sea. And so this recounts a story from 1 Samuel chapter 17. And we'll talk about that portion in just a second. But I want to carry on a few other things here. Now, the valley itself in the springtime or the rainy season looks like this. I had to borrow this picture from the internet because when we went through it, it looked more like that, pretty much dry, and we didn't have that nice perspective of being up on a mountain or an airplane or whatever that picture was and looking down. But when you go back and look at this, it's an immense valley. It's very, just incredibly beautiful, and this is where David and Goliath did battle. Now, the story has a little bit of background to it. As I was thinking about this and the perspective that the world has certain times of the seasons to be able to look down from a mountainside and see down on this valley, and I was imagining what was happening in 1 Samuel 17, and then even going back a little further than that to chapter 16. So I want to do that for a couple moments just as we look at this valley here. David is, first of all, being anointed king, as you've probably read from 1 Samuel 16. The circumstance isn't one of these glorious things where a king's anointed. It was rather a hidden situation. It was one that wasn't done exactly the way you would think kings ought to be anointed. But nonetheless, God is in control. Samuel is involved in all of this, as we talked about him this morning. Prior to that time, there has been a king already on board named Saul. He's done some things that he wasn't supposed to do. He has sinned, and so he's the first king of Israel, and God now has rejected him. And so we're getting to chapter 16 where God is ready to begin with a new king. It doesn't start in chapter 16, but the idea of the story does. So now the Lord said to Samuel, chapter 16, verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. Verse 2, and Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. Maybe you remember more about this, the comments that David makes as he says, I fought the bear, I fought the lion. And those are good verses, obviously, and we'll get to that. But we kind of miss the part here where Saul doesn't want to go. And God is discussing this with him. I have provided for myself a king, Samuel, not wanting to go. Excuse me, did I say Saul? So Samuel's not really willing to go, but God's directing him, so he goes. Now, when he comes into this area where he's supposed to be, verse 4 says, so Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, do you come peaceably? So what Samuel is concerned about seems to be surfacing at least a little bit. Somebody's watching what's going on. Am I going to get in trouble over this? And in addition to that, then the rest of the town is kind of fearful about what's happening. Now, as you know, along the way, verse 7, it says that the Lord said to Samuel, don't look at the appearance or the physical character. That was of an older brother that came before him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for the man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The man looks at the outward appearances. The Lord is looking at something else. Samuel is reluctant. The elders are worried about that in this area. But the Lord has something in mind. Now, as I think about what's about to take place when David finally goes down in chapter 17 to check on his brothers, because dad has sent him down, take some food, go see how things are, and bring an account back to me. And he hears, of course, Goliath out there challenging all of the Israel group, the soldiers, the toughest, the whoever to come fight him, and they're all scared. In the midst of everything, in this great battlefield here, as the people are lined up on the two sides, the two armies, the Philistines on one side, God's people on the other, the king doesn't want to go, Saul. None of his fighting men want to go. Samuel, maybe he's there at that time. I don't know if he went back. I can't recall what goes on within the scriptures. But as this is taking place, God is putting this whole thing together in this great arena. And while all the people, all the armies of the Philistines and all of God's people are lining up, there's a great doubt and fear in the lives and hearts of everybody that's involved. From chapter 16, starting off with Samuel and not wanting to go, the elders in the area gets down to the armies, and God's got a plan the whole way through. He has one individual out of all of this, and his name is David. Kind of like that name. And so that's my name, by the way, for those visiting. But what a man. But what a young man. And what a faith. And so this is the theater that God sets up. Now, as was pointed out in the lesson, it's just one portion of things that are going on as God is arranging everything the way he has in mind. Just a little interesting thing here. Now we're going to move from simplicity to complexity, I guess we could call it. And we're going to be looking at a very unusual church building. And there's some points I want to make from it. Not necessarily what they teach, but something different than that. So in part of our surveying some of Israel, we went to the part of Jerusalem where there was one church called the Church of the Holy Sepulcher. It's on the St. Helena Street, or around that section, who, by the way, is the mother of Constantine, first Christian emperor in the 300s. And you come up, or we did at night. It was dark. Now, this is a daylight shot here. And I want you to see the entrance as we saw it coming in at night. The big red arrow pointing down to one set of doors that that still can open. The other side of the arch there is closed. It's sealed off. But visitors can enter in. And you'll see a crowd of people here. This is probably a small size crowd from what I understand normally is at this site. It is one of the most sought after sites of a traveler going to Jerusalem. They believe that the tomb of Jesus is there, the sepulcher of Jesus. And so they, above all, want to go in and see this, to pause and pray, to imagine, do all kinds of things. So they make pilgrimages, a lot of people. Now it looks a little bit bigger than what you saw in that first doorway. When I first approached it, I'm thinking, this isn't that immense. And it was at nighttime, of course, too. But when you stand at a distance and you look on, down on the thing, all of the different rooftops here that are involved with the tower-looking rooftop and all that, you can see down in the lower left-hand side, the archways where the door was that where we entered in. But it involves this whole area, so it's much larger than what you think. This site is shared by three religious groups, and this is one of the things I want to talk about in just a moment. It's shared by the Greek Orthodox, which dates its way back a long time, the Catholic Church, and the Armenian group. Now, there are some minor groups that share within that too once in a while, but these are the three principal groups that share this immense site and the peace that's inside it. And you think to yourself, wow, that's really nice, I guess, that they can get along that well. But they don't. We were told that they don't ever get along. They're always constantly arguing over who gets this space, who has that space, who's using it this time, who's using it that time. Is that right, Glenn? You did that touring over there too. And what's interesting is how they get in and out. Now, there is a side entrance here as you're coming up to the main part of the door. But the part that I wanted you to hear about is, in addition to these three religious groups, there's only one individual that has a key that opens the door for people to go in and out. If you can see, there's a man with a white t-shirt on the right-hand side of the picture. He has the keys, or the key, to open that door. And we came up at nighttime. This is one of the shots we took. And Jonathan Moore, who is leading the group, says, I'm going to go up and I'm going to talk to this man here. Now, the area that you're looking at, you're thinking, where are the masses of people that usually come? We arrived in Israel being the first tour that they allowed to come in after COVID. And they were skeptical still about allowing people to get in. When we came into the country, only because we'd already been documented that we'd been tested within the last 7 days and didn't have COVID, they let us get on the plane. As soon as we got off of the plane, we went into a big school bus. And one by one, they went around taking and drawing blood and having us tested to make sure we still didn't have COVID in transportation there. Then we had to be kept in a hotel until they called back and said, you're all cleared or you're not cleared or whichever. So we're out on this venture, and the very first people to even move about in the area in 2 years' time after COVID is wrapping up. So this is what we saw. No masses, no crowds, whatever. Jonathan said, normally it takes about 2.5 to 3 hours to get into line to even find your way into this building. We're walking right up. He walks to the man that has the key and he says, could we go in? He says, sure thing. He makes friends with the guy. We walk inside. I don't know if you could even see the people in the dark robes there in the middle of the picture, but there are a few guys that are wandering around. And when we walked in, they go, what are you doing here? Because they hadn't seen any tourists in a long time, but they wonder why somebody was getting in late. The man with the key let us in. Okay. The man with the key is in charge. If he doesn't come to unlock the door, nobody gets in. Strange. Where did he get the key? He got it from his dad. Where did he get the key? He got it from his dad. The man with the key is part of a family of people that have kept the key to this site for generations and generations. I don't really know how far back it goes, but it goes hundreds of years. There's one man that passes the key down, and three churches that are divided so much they can't even get along. They can't even get a key to get in. Now, this is part of what I'm talking about when you think about Christianity under the broad spectrum. Of all the things that are going on in the world, unity is so important for the church. And this is what a lot of people look at when they're beginning to think about us as Christians. So we've got a great barrier to overcome when we talk to somebody and we say, we're a Christian. And they're wanting to know, are you part of this group? They can't get along with one another. What do we do to overcome that? Scriptures, of course. Getting to the unity of what's said within that. Now let's go inside just for a few minutes and see what's going on. As you get inside this vast building, there's another building inside. It's a large shrine that is built. It looks a little bit ornate, if you can imagine that. Yes, we're standing in line. This is the holy crowd going in. And again, normally it's 3 or 4 hours to get up to the door, then to get inside. And then you stand in this line to get inside this, they call it a aedicule. It's a little house or a little chapel within the bigger chapel, the rotunda that they have, under the different rotundas that are wrapped around that whole area. So you look at the ornateness of this, and it's just incredible. The gold, the whatever that's wrapped up in all of this, and you have little shrines for the different apostles that are lined up across there, and you can see all the different figures, Jesus in the middle being ascended into heaven. They're going about everything they can do to possibly make this a holy occasion, according to their mindset. You're looking at it at a lit-up time. That's what the shrine looks like inside the rotunda. Rather large, if you could picture people walking inside this entranceway here. Goes up to the ceiling, it's very tall. A lot of ornate activity going on here. This is one of the pieces I borrowed from the internet here too, where some special festival is going on, and so the people are surrounding it, and they're singing and doing their things. But again, as you're going inside, this is to get into. It's a very small entrance to get inside the tomb, and when you get inside, it's not lit up except by candle, and there's a marble covering that goes over the top of the tomb. I'm going to read you a few things that are mentioned, that I pulled it off the internet, that really discussed better than what I could remember from our tour, but it says that the top over the tomb in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is part of the aedicule, that shrine that's built outside there. The Greek Orthodox Church designed the covers for the burial bench where Jesus is believed to have been laid. And that's the thing. They're all waiting to get inside to have a moment in this tiny little space where they feel the tomb is. Marble top, the last time it was removed was in the early 1800s, cleaned and put right back. And so it's a place that's constantly guarded, protected, and in awe. Jonathan told us that people will stand in line for hours to get in, and once they do get inside, he said that you just have a few seconds and you have to come out immediately because there's somebody else needing to go in. There was an occasion, Jonathan was telling us, that one of the persons that had been waiting their whole life to go into this location, she got inside and she had a mental breakdown. Someone had to go in and basically bring her out. It's that sought after and that thought of. Now, what does it do for you? Is it Jesus's tomb? Who knows? But it's one that's been around for centuries of time and always been thought of as the location. How did it get there and how did it get moved? They have some information on that. But when you're getting ready to go out, you turn, you look at the little doorway there, you see, you can't really tell from a photo about the size, but you can see an arm possibly right on the other side of the door. So the doorway is maybe about 2.5 feet tall, and you've got to crouch down, of course, to bow down to get in and out of the tomb. This is one of the special carts, I guess they feel, that might have carried the tomb at one time. It is used or was used at least to move some things around when they began cleaning the tomb back years ago. If you have a question, I might be able to answer, but probably not. There are figures, yes. I can understand why you might have changed your mind about moving. She did make a tour there some time ago, and the guides, whether they're a believer in Christ or not, have studied. They have to pass certain tests in order to understand. And he carried a Bible with him and would point out things and how accurate are some of those details that they interpret of what happened to Jesus is unknown. And there are more things still within that. But this is just part of their whole process of making a shrine to honor God, to give them a place to think they're closer to God. And this is part of the thing that we're talking about here. You go through this entire building section, and everywhere you turn, there's decorations in gold and marble, etc., altars, etc. Now, this is an interesting stairway. If I remember right, this is the staircase that takes you up to an area where they feel like might have been Golgotha. Now, underneath that giant umbrella of all those different rotundas wrapped together. And I had not put that together that way. I'm not saying you should, but this is just something that they had presented, that it was a lot closer than what we usually had imagined. Any comment on that, Glenn? Far, did you get to see this part here where they called it Golgotha and took us up to the top part of the room area where the stones still come down and they have part glassed over that you're not allowed to go touch? Our tour guide didn't know for sure, but he said, just imagine that anything is possible as far as what they've done, as far as having studied different places where these events did take place. But the thing we do know that took place is mentioned in John chapter 19, among many other passages. We'll look at verses 17 and 18, getting to the scriptures, and then it says, Jesus, bearing his cross, went out to a place, the place of the skull, which in Hebrew is Golgotha or Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. That we know is true. And Golgotha is there in that location somewhere. Is it underneath all these rotundas? I have my doubts about it, but we took the tour through there and I wanted to show you. Now, here's what I want to bring down to talk about just for a few moments, is what makes a location holy. People like to build shrines for political reasons and other reasons, and especially religious reasons. And if you remember back in Matthew chapter 17, when Jesus took three apostles, who were they? Peter, James, and John, went up on a mountain and he was transfigured in front of them. And he became glowing. And also appearing there is Moses and Elijah, Matthew 17. And Peter, if you'll recall, had the great idea, let's build three shrines here. One to honor you, one for Moses and one for Elijah. Of course, God speaks out from the cloud and sets things straight. This is my son. Hear him. Nothing mentioned about building a shrine by Jesus nor by God. Nothing mentioned about, well, you should only have one shrine. Nothing mentioned about building anything together. And yet, what is there in us that thinks we need a shrine in order to remember something? Just want to speculate on that just for a question here at the moment.
What is interesting to me is the opaque nature of coming to Old Jerusalem. And it is clear to me that God very carefully took away almost anything of a physical nature that we could get close to because of what we would do to it.
Exactly. That's the point I'm getting to, is for those who may not have heard, that God has taken everything away from our side of what could be pointed to, that this is what should be honored and made holy.
Observation, having been there, if somebody thought something happened there, they deified it.
Right.
We think this happened here.
And becomes a sign, and yes. But as we're looking at simple Christianity, and this is, as I mentioned in the notes here, we're moving to complexity, that we're taking something so simple that's supposed to be accepted by faith, and we have to rearrange it and wrap gold around it and build stories about it in order for people to accept it, in order for our faith to grow. And yet, going back to the Valley of Elah, one young boy with a trust in God, without any shrines or without anything going on or without knowing really what God has planned for him, has something great in mind. And so the idea about making things holy is a thing that seems to be within us. And if you have traveled anywhere and go to different places, particularly in India, for those I know, some in the group have been on mission trips there. There's shrines everywhere, all in a sense of trying to make a connection between them and what they feel like deity is. And India is a far stretch from that. But here also. Yes, sir.
This did come about a rock, a special rock. And he said, on this rock, I will build my church. But that rock was the truth that he's the Son of God.
Right.
And that, I think that's demonstrative of the whole thing, is that he didn't want us to have a shrine of physical thing. Even though I love to go here, I love to see these sites and the history just be on that ground, but it's the truth. The truth is what the church is built on.
Exactly. The truth is built on the rock, and that's the only physical nature about it. Yes, sir.
4:26, Paul describes Jerusalem as the Jerusalem above. And that's
the freedom
of
the true. Very good. Jerusalem above in Galatians 4. Back a few weeks ago, we looked at the walls of Jerusalem, all the different kinds of rocks that were there, that the larger ones, the ones that were part of the first foundation, and others that came back and built later. There were smaller rocks, and noted that all these huge rocks that were pushed down. And I think back to when the apostles went through Jerusalem and were standing in awe at the glory of everything. And Jesus says, not one stone is going to be on top of another. As if to say, this isn't what we do. True, that's what they did in Jerusalem. And they did have the ark in the Old Testament. But beyond that, our rock is Jesus Christ. Okay, one other interesting thing about this site, again, coming back to the concept of unity, there's a ladder that we saw that night. It was dark as we were looking up, and if you look real closely, you can see it. No, you can't even see it on this picture. But in the daytime, you can. There's a ladder that's up there where appeared out of nowhere. It's just one day, people are starting to look up and seeing this ladder, and it's like, who put the ladder there? Because it takes more than an act of Congress between these three religious groups to move anything there. And all of a sudden, this ladder appears. Where did it come from? How did it get there? Why don't we take it down? Well, the reason they don't take it down is because they don't know who put it there. So they can't decide what to do with it. So the ladder's been there. The ladder, by the way, it's called the immovable ladder, if you look it up in the internet. It's a small wooden ladder that rests on the edge of one of the main entrances, but that one's sealed off. And it says that the ladder possibly was there before 1728 because it is an engraving done in that time where the ladder appears in the picture that the guy does of the engraver. So we're going back centuries of time about a ladder that's been put there. And the only thing they can come up with is that maybe somebody who was a mason up there repairing the window forgotten and left the ladder and went home. And so you get home as a repairman, you go home, no, where'd I put the ladder? And you see it the next day when you go back to the site, you can't go up there anymore, so you just leave it. And the religious groups can't decide what to do with it. Well, if you had Scripture telling you if you needed a ladder, where it goes and when it moves, etc., you'd have the answer to all of these things. The confusion that we find in Christianity today, they can't even figure out what to do with the ladder. Okay. We have a few minutes here to move through another little sector. It's kind of interesting. It's called Tell Dan. And it's at the top of the Jordan River there, the area called Dan. And it's part of the tributaries that feeds into the Jordan River. And when I first heard the word Tell Dan, I thought, Tell Dan what? Tell, T-E-L, not with two L's, is a mound that develops as various civilizations settle over the top of one another. Hence, Tel Aviv. And I thought, oh, okay. So we have Tel Dan, our location called Dan, where one civilization built over the top of the other. Because it's very close to the Jordan River, tributaries that are flowing through there are gorgeous. These are pictures that we got to take. It's just a rushing river, really incredible. And it moves through an area, and there are dry areas and little tunnels you can move through. And we're looking at all this, and we're describing Dan. And not having all that I had in mind about what I should have read ahead of time before we did all this, I'm listening to our tour guide, and he was talking about this is part of what was promised in Joshua 19. That the divided up amongst all the different tribes, and the tribe of Dan will get this land. And so here we are, we're moving in this area. We're talking about way back, before the time of Jesus and way back. Now the front entrance of what they've uncovered recently is the most incredible thing. This giant fortress in Dan. Now when you look at Genesis 14:14, the Old Testament, you'll find a character. His name is Abraham. Abraham's nephew, Lot, has been kidnapped and captive, and he's been taken away. A couple things in verse 14. It says, now Abram at this point, not Abraham, heard that his brother was taken captive, or his nephew, and he armed 318 trained servants as soldiers. And he went about in pursuit to find him, and he went as far as Dan. So we're marching up to this fortress, the only one in the area that has been uncovered, and very likely is the place that Abraham stood as he's going in after Lot. Yes? This is the fortress. This is what they've uncovered. There's no covering over this. Oh, over the top of that, yes. There's a structure over that. So after they uncovered it from the dirt, they put a structure over it before they did it so anything else would not come along and destroy anything. It would be as original as would be in the time of Abraham. But I'm just, as we're walking up this passageway, you're thinking, this is where Abraham lined his army up. It's just kind of incredible when you think about how long they've been fighting in this area.
It had a structure. It wasn't like in a building.
Right. The fortress part, yes. We got to go around the side of it. And I have some pictures where we actually got to see the immensity of it.
It's also clear, so it just looked like you were outside when you were looking at it.
Right. And this is a piece, I don't know if you got to see that when you were there, a actual cast or whatever, what it could have looked like in a smaller picture, visioning what might have taken place. But that's the front. And then, as you said, you can go around the side. There are a lot of different parts that we got to see. Jeroboam, of course, worshipped with a golden calf in this area, likely on that place. And so you can just go right up through here. And it's a beautiful area. That's Jonathan, our leader in front there. Stands about 6'4". Immense giant. And when you're looking at it from our angle, it even looks bigger. But so this is part of the backside as you come around into the whole area of Dan. This little step area is what you see here in front. It's kind of interesting. Sign right alongside of it talks about Ruth chapter 4, where Boaz went up to a gate. This is recognizing at gates and the little areas where people can sit down, elders of the town can rest or decide on things. It said that they took 10 men of the elders of the city, and he said, sit down here. And they sat down, of course, and they discussed what Boaz was wanting to do about gaining favor with Ruth. So the area that we're talking about is like that, that pedestal area. The king arose and sat down. This is from 2 Samuel now, at the gate, and all the people came before the king. So this is what it looks like when you come up in that one area. This is where the kings would sit, or the elders of the area, make their decrees, to have their discussions, or all this. And this is part of Dan. One piece that was discovered in the 1900s is called the Dan Steel. It's got an inscription within it, I guess highlighted there in the white part, that talks about the King of David. An Arminian king is bragging over the fact that he won a battle over this king and claimed that he defeated the king of Israel, the king of the house of David. What's valuable for us to understand is that archaeology, being our enemy against faith, is always describing how there's no proof that those things actually existed. And there, for the longest time, there was no proof that the house of David existed, that David was anybody but nothing more than a fictitious figure mentioned within the scriptures, until this piece of evidence comes up. This dates back to the time of Dan, where, of course, David comes later in line as far as lineage goes, but it so did all of the things that took place in that same area. So David is mentioned carved in this rock, and so you have archaeological evidence to prove what we already know, that David did live according to what's mentioned in the Old Testament. So different places where they offered sacrifices there at that area. Some, according to Jeroboam, was not right. Some were not. And so they have discussions going on here that go back to what's mentioned in Leviticus. I think. And also mention Dan as far as Genesis goes. Deuteronomy 34, too. At the death of Moses, from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho, the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead, as far as to Dan. So, some interesting areas. We have maybe 2 minutes or so if somebody has some questions. Otherwise, I'll just draw some conclusions. Thank you for being here on this. We got one more week to wrap things up, and there's a lot more to cover. We've been to two different Caesareas in that area of Israel, one on Philippi, and then one in along the coast. And so we're looking to go back to what the New Testament and the Old Testament say, see a few pictures, and from that have our eyes open just a little bit clear about some of the things that went on. These here, as we looked at the one, especially the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, allows us to see the confusion that can develop when people build shrines. But looking at what God does in that area and how long they've been in that area for all the times of Old Testament and New Testament throughout Israel, which gives us a little bit of an understanding that God has always been working. Yes?
I came across, you know, because I'm Googling, you know, as we're doing this, about the Church of the Holy Scepter, that the key keeper gatekeepers are actually Palestinian Muslims, which is really interesting. And there's a key holder and the doorkeeper are two different Palestinian Muslim families because of the fighting between the Catholic Church and the three churches arguing. And I just thought it was really interesting.
I didn't recall that part there. And it is interesting how all this blends together. But again, the results of not just doing things the way God says. And you can come up with all kinds of confusion, lots of distractions, which never allows us to get to the scriptures to find out what the truth is. Anybody else? Let's close with a prayer. Father, we thank you today for your presence with us, for hearing us in our prayers. And we reflect upon this day being Mother's Day, and we thank you for mothers around the world and those that have inspired us and helped us in life. Bless all of our families, Lord. Strengthen our faith. Help us to hold fast to you and to your word in all that we do. May we seek it always and live it for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word. If you would like to continue your study of New Testament Christianity, please send your name and address to World Bible School, West Huntsville Church of Christ, 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Or if you prefer, send your name and address by email to wbs@westhuntsville.org.